This morning we're reading from Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom." Just like story time, I lose my spot. "Come and meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going dim." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you neither know the time nor the hour. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted them to his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he who also had 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was mine with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'"
You pray with me. God, be gracious to us sinners. I'm reminded today, even from conversations prior to the service, of your patience with me, a sinner. And the fact that as your child again and again, I sin in the same ways, and yet you graciously, mercifully come near to me. You forgive me. Father, we are not the same kind of people with those around us, with our kids, with our family, with our friends. We get so frustrated. So I just pray now that as we reflect on the truths that we've already been singing in the gospel this morning, that our hope is not in our works, in our gifts, but in the work of Jesus Christ in our place, that He died once for all who would trust in Him, their sins are forgiven forevermore. Father, that these distant truths would not remain distant, but that they would, by Your Spirit, be applied directly to our hearts, that we would be reminded that our hope today, our hope for the future, is not in what we do, in how we behave, in what we've said, but in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That our Savior is our everything. Father, I pray that as You call us to wait Your second coming, Your consummation, that You would teach us what it means to wait well. That we would be good and faithful servants. That we would be wise in our preparations. But that we would look to our only hope and our only Savior, Jesus Christ, for everything. For nothing we do, nothing in our waiting can save us. But Christ has accomplished everything that we need for life now and for whenever that great day of consummation comes, when You gloriously bring us into Your forever kingdom, where we will see the end of this sin that weighs us down. We will see the end of the political divides all around us. We will see the end of the trauma of tragedy, whether 20 years ago or 2 weeks ago, that we will see the end of the pain and the suffering of this world. We will see the end of the pain and the guilt and the shame of our hearts and lives. Father, let us look to that future day with joy and let it change the way we wait today. Let us not get so bogged down in the moment that we miss the beauty of what is coming, the promise. I pray that it would be true today in Christ, applied by the Spirit to our hearts for our good and Your glory. Amen. We've been considering the Olivet Discourse for the last few weeks. It is the final discourse of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, the last major teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. If you recall, the discourse is sparked as Jesus prophesies to His disciples as they leave the temple in Jerusalem that the temple is going to be destroyed. And so they ask these two questions: when is that going to happen? And while You're telling us about the end, when is the end going to happen? So they basically ask, when's the temple going to be destroyed? And when's the end going to come? In chapter 24, Jesus talked about a lot of things, but He basically gave them an answer to the first question. The temple would be destroyed within their generation, it seems, He tells them. That they should expect these things to happen soon. Yet there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be earthquakes and disasters. There's going to be plague. There's going to be disaster. There's going to be all these other things that come. And the end is not yet. But then I told you last week in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus kind of initiates the final major teaching of the discourse that goes all the way through the end of Matthew 25 with this verse. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. So, no one knows when the end is coming, disciples, but be prepared. Wait well, not the angels, not the Son, only the Father. So wait well, and Jesus begins illustrating the suddenness and the unexpectedness of that final day of that coming with a number of illustrations. Really, the rest of the discourse is illustration after illustration after illustration of Jesus describing the same thing. I said that last week. Maybe that's why everyone stayed at home. They knew this was going to be the same sermon as last week. And I'm sad to tell you that next week the sermon is going to be the same sermon because I could not get through all of Matthew 25 today, though I did consider it. And you can ask Barb. But the suddenness of this is illustrated with, remember the judgment on the people of the days of Noah, like it just happened, they weren't ready for it. He says that there's going to be people in that day that one is taken and the other's not when they're out doing things together. They're out in the field working, and father and son out working, and dad's taken, son's left, or vice versa. Mom and daughter are going to be at the mill. One's taken, one's left. Right? It's sudden, it's unexpected, it's like a thief in the night. If you knew the thief was coming, you would plan for it, you'd wait up. It's sudden, it's coming. He began to flesh out what being prepared, being waiting well, what I'm calling waiting well in the sermon. He began fleshing that out at the end of Matthew 24. He talked about a servant, a master entrusting a servant as he leaves on a journey, and how the faithful servant is the one who waited well by honoring the master's wishes while he was gone, stewarding the household that he had been left behind, doing what the master said. And the unfaithful servant was the one who did not wait well because he began acting selfishly. He began serving his own needs, began thinking the delay is long. In fact, that final illustration of Matthew 24 and the first two parables of Matthew 25 begin showing some common threads that I want to point out to you, because that's really what the main point is today. I want you to see that in each of those three parables, the one at the end of Matthew 24 and the first two today, have an important person who is known to be coming. That the master is going to return at the end of Matthew 24. There's a bridegroom coming in the parable of the foolish virgins. There's a master that's going to return and settle his accounts with the servants. So there's an important person who's known to be coming in all three of those, right? And the return in all three of them is delayed. It's longer than they expected. And in all of them, there is a kind of waiting that is rewarded and a kind of waiting that is punished. So our main point is this. Christ is coming to consummate all things. Right? He's the important person coming in all of these stories. Christ is coming to bring the world to its pinnacle completion. The new creation. So, even if the delay is longer than you expect, and it probably is at this point, wait well and experience glorious reward. That's the point. Christ is coming. We don't know when. It may be delayed longer than we want in our own lives, in the generations of the world, yet our call is the same whether Jesus comes back today or 3 million years from today. Our call is to wait well and excitedly wait to experience this glorious reward. So, we're going to basically see that point in two different parables. So, here's the outline. First, wait well by being prepared in delay and enter party. That's what happens in the first parable. Second, wait well by being faithful in delay and enter joy. Right? That's very little difference in those two points, right? So let's jump in and see if I'm just making all these connections up or if it's really here in the text. So Matthew 25, it says, wait well by being prepared in delay and enter the party. We need to understand what a Jewish wedding or celebration is like, because they're different than our wedding celebrations. And we don't fully understand this parable if we don't understand a little bit about what a Jewish wedding is like. So it says the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Okay, so In Jewish culture, weddings were not one-day events where you would all come to a church or some sort of public venue and celebrate the covenant vows and then maybe go to a second venue or stay at that same venue for some fellowship and mints and throwing rice and stuff, and then everybody go home after they give their gifts. In Jewish culture, the wedding was generally a week-long celebration, like a week-long, all-day celebration. So it would happen usually in the homes of the bride and the groom, both of them. So generally, the wedding would begin by the groom going to the bride's home where the celebration would begin. He would have already prepared a place in his father's home because, unlike our culture, again, you didn't go out and get your own place. Like, you just built a little room onto mom and dad's house, and everybody had one big happy family time. So sons and fathers generally lived in the same homes with their families. And so the husband, when he had prepared a place and was ready, the betrothal period had come to an end, the wedding was happening, they would have told family and friends, we're going to have this wedding celebration to prepare. They would have done it in non-peak agricultural times because that would have not been healthy in an agricultural season. They would have said, we're getting ready to have the celebration, and there was not necessarily clocked time. It was not necessarily like 4 o'clock on Tuesday, we're going to start this thing. It's more like we're going to start it next week, or we're going to start it maybe on Tuesday sometime. And so the invitations have went out, not formal, not on little pieces of paper, like word of mouth. They've told the people closest to them, we're going to have this celebration. The husband goes to his to-be wife's home. They have their some ceremony there. They have some celebration there. And then there would have been a processional. Normally, the primary amount of the wedding happened at the groom's house after a procession. And this procession was somewhat of a formal ordeal. It was to show to the community that this celebration is getting ready to happen. And so they would have torches or lamps, and they would walk through the streets, and you would see this wedding party, this new husband and wife going to the father's house to consummate the marriage and then celebrate for weeks long of feasting. Again, they didn't eat like you and I do. They don't drink like you and I do. We live in part of the hard things that we have in understanding some of these metaphors and parables in Scripture is so different in our culture. Like, they were subsistence eaters. Like, Jewish people didn't eat very much every day. They might have eaten one real meal a day, and it would not have been anything like what we call a meal today, right? And so when you had these times of weddings, this was the single biggest social event of the year for them. If you went to a wedding and you feasted, the fattened calf was slayed, wine was flowing freely. Like, this was a huge deal. Not like weddings happen to be for many of us, who when we get the invitation, we're almost like, oh, another gift, another Saturday you gotta waste. This would have been a joyous celebration. Okay, and so this is the background. These virgins have received their invitation. They're told that the bridegroom is coming. Probably these virgins are part of the processional, meaning they're probably similar to what we would call a bridesmaid. Like, these are maids in waiting. These are people who have not yet been married. That's why the text is saying that. They're probably close to the bride and the groom. The fact that they've been invited in this way, that they're not just random people. Like, these are probably like close friends. And they've been invited. And when the processional goes, when we move from mama's house to new groom's house, they're supposed to join in this celebration that's a formal affair headed to the feast. And so all this background would have been understood. Bare minimum, these ladies were invited guests, but probably part of the actual wedding party in some more formal way. So we're told that the kingdom of heaven will be like this. These 10 waiting ladies that have gone out to meet the coming bridegroom. So, in what way? Well, here's the breakdown, right? He says, well, there were five of these ladies who were wise and five were foolish. What distinguishes the wise from the foolish in this text? If you look, almost everything that happens in this text between the foolish and the wise is the same, except for one thing. The wise bring extra oil for their lamps. Both the foolish and the wise bring lamps. Both the foolish and the wise show up and are waiting for the bridegroom to come. Both the foolish and the wise fall asleep in the delay. Both the foolish and the wise awake when they hear the bridegroom is coming. Both the foolish and the wise get ready to trim their lamps and they get ready to go get part of the processional. The only thing that differentiates the foolish from the wise is that the foolish realize, uh-oh, we didn't bring enough oil. And the groom took longer than we expected, and so we're not going to have oil to burn in the processional. This is going to be embarrassing for us and shameful on the groom, because we're supposed to be the people who are part of this formal processional through town, and we've messed up. We don't have oil enough to do what we were asked to do. That's where the path of the wise and the foolish diverge. Lack of preparation for the foolish. Now, some people get all bent out of shape because the foolish ask the wise for oil, and the wise say, we can't give you oil. And you're like, well, the wise are kind of jerks here, aren't they? The point is, they only had enough oil for themselves. Like, they had prepared enough, but they didn't have a superabundance. The text does not say that they had all kinds of extra oil and they were just being greedy hoarders of oil. It says, we're sorry, we only have enough for us. That's, again, not the point. And remember, this is a made-up story. This is a parable. So Jesus is communicating here, what? That the wise are the ones who are prepared. And because of their preparation, look at verse 10. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came. Okay, so the foolish have had to go off to the dealers to buy. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But the wise are ready. They have enough oil. And so it says the bridegroom came. And those who were ready, prepared, went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. So, the only details that we're given about the reward of the wise in this parable is that they're participating in the feast. We're given more in the next parable, but there's really two things that implies, two things that communicates that they're inside participating in the feast. Number one, it communicates that they're inside. And what does inside mean? Well, it means that you're in relational harmony with the bridegroom still. Like that you have a relationship, that you were accepted, that you had what was necessary to enter the feast. And beyond the idea of the relational closeness that's communicated by being inside is the reward of the feast, which again, I remind you, is a huge deal in their culture. Like, a feast is not just, oh, they're having a big meal like we have three times a week. This is like they're celebrating in a once-in-a-year kind of celebration, in like a big, huge celebration. This is future reward. This is enjoying all the good gifts that come from the hand of the bridegroom at this point, right? We're celebrating in what the bridegroom has prepared for us. But the foolish are unprepared, and so they're forced to go to the dealers. Now, I don't know about you, but recall this is midnight is when the text says, when the bridegroom has come, and there's not a lot of oil dealers open at midnight in anywhere. And so this was the complicated issue. The fact that it was late when this happened and they weren't prepared meant that they had to go searching for oil. Now, the text does not actually tell us whether they found the oil or not, whether they were able to get the oil or not. It just tells us that they did show up at the door of the feast. Maybe they had their lamps lit at that point. It really doesn't matter because the lamps were for the processional, not for the feast itself. And they're at the door. And they ask. They knock. It says, verse 11, the other virgins came also saying, "Lord, Lord." This is in reference to the bridegroom, right? He's the main character here. "Lord, Lord, open to us." Now, again, the context of this in their understanding is important and we miss it. Like, it's fairly easy for us to just kind of disconnect this and assume these are just 10 random people. But the nature of this parable communicates these are five people that were close to the bride and groom prior to this happening. These were friends and or family that are knocking at the door and saying, "Let us in." And what does the bridegroom say? "I don't know you." Now, is the text saying that he doesn't know them? He knows them, right? Like, that's the principle here, that the fact that you're invited to a wedding means that the bride and groom know you. The point is, there has been a relational break. There has been something that has happened that has caused conflict in between us. Something was expected of you that you did not do. You were not prepared. You did not do what was asked of you. There was a relational break, a rupture at the bridegroom's coming. They have, without, it seems, intentional malice, spurned the hospitality of the family. This is here another issue where understanding Jewish culture and the significant differences in our help, like, Jews still today live in what's called an honor-shame culture. Like, spurning the hospitality, not being prepared for an event like this, was insulting in a way that is not insulting to us. Try to imagine, I was trying to reflect through. Can you imagine, like, it'd be one thing to show up at a wedding late, but, like, it'd be another thing to show up at a wedding late, walk in and say, you know, 10 minutes late, interrupt the wedding, interrupt the preacher who's speaking, being like some family friend and say, "Sorry, forgot my Slurpee. I was a little late. Had to stop at the Quick Stop." Right? I mean, just like try to imagine what it would be like if someone had done something like that. Who just interrupted a wedding. "Sorry, I got to take this phone call right now. It's okay." You know, like, it's insulting. And what these ladies did, though to us it seems dumb, was shaming to the family. They did not do what they were asked to do. They were not there when they were expected to be there. Have you ever asked someone to do something for you and they didn't show up? How's it feel? It hurts. Right? And beyond that, you've got the honor-shame culture going on here. So, how are we supposed to understand this parable? And I'll be careful, and a quick warning here. You hear a lot of sermons, you go looking at commentaries, especially more popular level commentaries, and there's a danger when parables are being taught of allegorizing too many things in parables. What that means is like connecting every detail in the parable to a spiritual point, right? What does the oil here represent? Is that the Spirit? The Spirit gives life. The Spirit sets us on fire. He came as tongues of fire. This means this is the Holy Spirit. No! Right? There are parables that teach several points, but generally those parables make themselves very clear, like the parable of the soils, where Jesus says, this soil is this, and this soil is this, and this soil is this. If you don't get that kind of explanation, generally it means the parable's teaching a point. What's the point? The point is they failed to prepare. And because they failed to prepare, they missed out on the party. They had a relational break with the master, the bridegroom, the important person in the parable. Listen, Christ is coming to consummate all things. So even if the delay is longer than you'd expect, wait well by being wisely prepared and experience glorious reward. So you may ask then, what does it mean, preacher, to be wisely prepared? What are wise waiters on Christ to stock up on? If in the parable the issue is that the foolish virgins forgot to bring the oil, what is it that Jesus is saying that we forget to bring? That if we miss this, we're going to miss the kingdom. I mean, that's important, right? I would argue that understanding the context of this parable is communicating that what identifies you and I, the disciples that this is written to, as participants in the wedding processional and feast, is Christ. Right? Is faith in Christ that results in lives growingly marked by sanctification and growth in Him. So, again, I don't want to allegorize this, not saying that Christ is the oil. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that what we need, what Jesus is pointing at through all these parables, is to be prepared. And how are you prepared? You're prepared by placing your faith in Christ alone, believing in Him, trusting in Him, depending on Him in spite of the wars and rumors of wars, in spite of the dangers. So, wait well by being prepared in delay. And secondly, wait well by being faithful in delay and enter joy. Verses 14 through 30 tell a second parable, fairly long parable, about servant stewardship. Look at the first two verses of that in verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. Okay, so Jesus moves from one parable immediately into another. For it will be like. So what's it mean when it says for it will be like? Probably he's talking about the same thing he's talking about at the beginning of chapter 25. The kingdom of heaven will be like. And now he's saying for it will be like. This one also is like that. And in this parable, he describes a master entrusting resources, large sums of money, according to each servant's ability. Now, and then after he entrusts him, he goes away on a journey. We need to understand a few details about this parable so that we can understand it in context. First of all, it's important for us to understand, again, this servant-slave metaphor keeps coming up, which ought to begin to ring in our ears a little bit. Right? Regularly, Jesus seems to be comparing discipleship, Christian, to you're a slave and God is the master. Jesus is the master, right? Like, he's in charge and we are to steward what he's given us. We've seen that already in this discourse. We've seen it earlier in Matthew. Like, this is something that we don't get very well. We don't like the fact that we are not in charge, but you're not in charge. I'm not in charge. He is. Okay, so that's one thing. But to understand this parable, you need to understand what a talent is. Because the word talent in our culture does not mean a source of money or a quantity of money. Talent in our culture means some sort of gift or ability or characteristic that you use. But talent in Greek means a specific number or weight specifically of money. Now, it was not super specific. It was a little bit loose. It was somewhere in between the weight of 50 to 80 pounds of something. So if I said I had a talent of silver, it means I have 50 to 80 pounds of silver. Now, I don't know how often you've picked up 50 to 80 pounds of something. Probably a kid would be the last time you've picked up something that's 50 to 80 pounds, unless you do concrete work for a living. That's a lot of something. So one talent is 50 to 80 pounds. Now, in Greek culture, a talent could have been of gold, of silver, of bronze, of various things. But the most common measurement would have been of silver. That would have been the most common use of talent. So probably that's what Jesus is getting at. It doesn't ultimately matter because whatever it is a talent of, it's a large value of money. But I want you to have some sort of way to kind of process that into our culture because I don't think we understand. Like, when's the last time you had $50 of $100 bill or 50 pounds of $100 bills? I wish I did. That would be a lot of $100 bills. But let's understand a little bit. R.T. France, helpfully, great commentator on this, says that one talent in their culture of silver would have likely been what a laborer, so what like an everyday worker in their culture made in half of their lifetime. Okay, so that means that a laborer, a day laborer type person, would have made the equivalent of two talents in their life working. That's what the second servant is given, I mean, two talents. The first servant's given five. That means more than two times what a person makes in their life. So I wanted to try to illustrate that for you. If the median in the median U.S. income, the median, not the average, I took the lower one, is $35,000 a year. That's median. Times half the average career earning years of an American, which I estimated at 40, so half of that would be 20. So 20 years of you making $35,000 a year, the median income, is $700,000 a talent. So the lowest servant received the equivalent in our minds of almost $750,000 when the master left. And the most able, right, according to ability, the most able servant received around $3.5 million in our comparison of money when this master left. So the point of that is not to say those are necessarily equivalent. They're not. You got all kinds of issues. But the point is, this was huge numbers. Huge numbers. This is not play money. This is not the talent. This is not a master walking away and saying, let's see what the servants do while I'm away with $5. I don't know about you. I don't give my kids $20, let alone $700,000 to the one that I think is least capable. the purpose of such massive amounts of money? Because listen, they would have understood a talent to be a thing they had never seen. Or if they had seen it, it was in a distance. They had never held it. These were poor men. Maybe Matthew in the tax booth had seen a talent, but even that, he probably didn't own one. But this is massive amounts of money. The point is to show how big of a deal the master in the story is. This is not just anybody. Like, this guy is handing out talents like he owns the world. It's because he does. Remember, the prior account about the master and servants, the servants were supposed to care for the household of the master while gone. So Jesus is intentionally giving very weighty parables, weighty illustrations. Have you thought about that? So you've got the first parable that talked about this point at the end of Matthew 24 is servants who are entrusted, stewarded with making sure that the whole household is cared for, including the family is included in the household. The second parable is about the most important event of Jewish life, bar none, the wedding. And then the third event is, again, coming back to this master-servant role, and it is a wealthy master that is giving out extraordinary amounts of money, entrusting extraordinary amounts of money to servants. And the good and faithful work and risk to serve the master, and it results in reward. That's what we see in verses 16 to 23. Look at verse 16. He who had received the five talents went at once and traded with them, and he made five talents more. So, a couple of quick things. Did you notice the speed in which he went? The master's gone away on a journey. He does not say, think I'll watch Netflix for a few days and then maybe I'll go see what I should do with these five talents. He took what the master gave him and he got to work immediately. And he did not play around with it. He did not schedule a date in the future. He did not say, you know, I should probably go to financial management school and then I can figure out what I'm going to do with this money. Or, you know, I should pray about what I'm going to do with this money and then I'll go do my money. Or I should go talk to, you know, some people and get some financial plans to get. He went and started being faithful with what the master had given him. And secondly, the ESV uses a translation here that I think is less than clear for the Western American. It says he went at once and traded with them. You may hear like stock market language in that because of trading. That's not really what the word means. The word is literally the word for work. The CSB actually uses, I think, a better translation. I think it says he put it to work, put them to work, the five talents. The language here, the idea here is that he probably went and started a business and made money. Now again, remember, I don't want to get too carried away. This is a parable. It's made up. But that's the picture that's being used with that word. Like he put them to work. He earned something with them. They did not have a stock exchange in the way we have it. Were there ways to make money by investing in passive income? I'm sure. But likely most incomes in that culture, like they are still today, were like active incomes. You went and did something and you risked the money. That's the other thing we need to see. We see it especially in comparison with the final servant, but we miss it when we talk about the faithful servants. Did you notice that the good and faithful servants, not only do they work with the money, but they have to put the money at risk to do that? You see, the final servant actually did the safest thing with his money. He buried in the ground. We'll talk about that in a minute. It was not just a weird thing. I know it sounds weird to you, but that was common in their culture. These guys are risky. You're going out with a massive amount of money that is not theirs and trying to earn the master more with it. realizing that if you lose all the master's initial investment, it's not going to go well for you. So they had to risk. And they had to work. And the work of the faithful was rewarded. I'm not even really talking much about the second servant, because what we see in the difference in the first servant and the second servant, the language is almost identical. One is given 5 talents, the second one's given 2 talents, and they both double their money by going and doing something with it, by risking it, by working with it. The way that the master responds to them when he comes back is the same language. So listen to some of the rewards. Let's find the rewards here in Matthew 25. So it says, Matthew 25, verse 20, "Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I made you 5 talents more." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Again, exact same thing he says to the second servant. So in verse 23, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." So what are the rewards that Jesus describes here in response to faithfully risking and working with what the master had stewarded to them? Reward number one: when the master returned after a long delay, the master's trust was rewarded. And it seems like, although it's not explicit, I think it's implicit, and I'll show you where, that the master gave all the reward to the servant. Like, all the talents seemed to become the servant who earned them, except the one who was unfaithful. And then that's where we get what I think makes this clear. And it says, "Take his talent away and give it to who? The one who has 10, which assumes that the servant has the 10. They've not been given to the master, that the master has left them with the servant. Now, again, the point is just saying, these servants went out working for the master, and the master comes back, and basically all the reward becomes theirs. Like, all the joy becomes theirs. Like, he's like, "Awesome. Well done. Keep all the hard work you did. Here's a little extra." So, number one, it seems like they receive some sort of monetary reward in the parable. Not saying that that's what Christians get in a life, right? It's communicating a story for a purpose. Reward number two in the story: not only do the servants seem to get to keep the wealth, but more importantly, they receive the commendation of their master. They are lifted in respect. They are lifted in the eyes of the master. The master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." They are recognized for their labor and work. They are seen by this powerful figure, this master beyond wildest imaginations of wealth. They are seen as valuable, as good, as faithful, as hard workers. I don't know about you. That's extremely important to me. I like being thought well of. And like, isn't that the whole reason that we have such this celebrity culture? Like, not only do we want to be thought well of, we want to be thought well of people who we esteem. Even if we esteem them for the wrong reasons. I like being thought well of. And it's good to be thought well of by powerful and wealthy people, right? So the text is communicating something here. Not that we should seek the praise of men, but that we should seek the praise of the master, who is clear in this story as Christ. Reward number three: even more, they earn a greater stewardship of what the master owns. So he says, "You've been faithful over a little. Now I will set you over much." Now, that might not immediately sound to you like a reward. So they worked hard, and now they've got to work harder? Is that what you're saying? Not necessarily. What I'm saying is, what he's saying is, that you are now a steward over even more things. You have more responsibility. And with that comes blessings. It also comes in this world with some challenges. But again, the point in the parable is communicating all the reward of this good and faithful servant. So these are metaphors for something more significant, which is where we probably begin getting at in verse 4. It's also helpful to see when Jesus says, as part of their reward, that they've been faithful over a little. Think about what that little represents. For the first servant, you've been faithful over a little represents $3.5 million, or a huge sum of money. Things to us that do not seem like a little. And then he says, that little now is getting turned into much. If the master thinks 10 talents is little, what does he think much is? You see the comparison? You see the point that's being made here in the midst of this story? Jesus is looking at his disciples and you think 10 talents would change the world. That's what they think. If we had 10 talents, we'd do whatever we wanted. We could buy Rome. No, you couldn't buy Rome, but the point is, they feel invincible with that kind of money. And Jesus says, that's a little. That's nothing. You've been faithful over little. But now, now you're going to see what much looks like. Reward number 4, and really the point all these are pointing forward towards. There's a relational reward component, like in the first parable, as he says, enter into the joy of your master. You've already began to touch on the relational component when you hear that commendation, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. Like you have changed your relationship status. But now he's saying very clearly, enter into joy. What is getting pointed at there? Well, the idea is they've reached a new relationship. They've reached a new level of trust within the relationship that was already there. Now there's not fear, not afraid of what the master will do. There's the idea of entering into joy, entering into, I know I have the commendation of the master. Listen, church, many of you are coming to Jesus in trepidation, and maybe you need to because you've not been acting as a good and faithful servant. Maybe it's because you've not trusted in Christ for your sin. Maybe you're convicted over that sin. You've not dealt with that, and that's why you're in fear and trepidation. But listen, when you recognize, like when we sing songs on Sunday morning and I'm sitting in my pew and I'm in guilt and shame, I'm like, God, I have never prepared enough. There's never enough time. And then again and again, I hear Curtis and Andrew and Megan and all the people that have helped us and served us, leading us into worship as we hear that Jesus does this. Like it's all to him. That he is worthy. That his blood sets us free. Like, does it free your soul? Are you able to enter into joy? I can't imagine standing up here and preaching on Sunday mornings if I didn't get to hear the joy of the gospel in song first. I mean, I'm sure I'd figure it out. But like, it's such a blessing to my soul. Enter joy. Clearly from the context of the parable, especially the punishment for the other servant, it shows us that entering joy is entering eternal life with the Father. Remember the context. The final servant enters eternal suffering, and they enter eternal joy. The wicked and slothful fears, resigns, and blames the master, resulting in punishment. Look at verse 18, and then verse 24 through 30 tells the story of the other servant. Verse 18, we see what he did with his talent. He who had received the one talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, I know that sounds kind of dumb. I mean, none of us would take $700,000 and put it in a tote box and bury it in our backyard. I don't think any of us would. I would definitely not. There are better, safer ways in our culture to invest, to protect money, even if you're really risk averse, right? But there is no FDIC in their culture. There is no guaranteeing your funds if a robber breaks in and steals those funds in their culture. There is no centralized banking system where you can trust that when your money is sent there that you will definitely earn interest and that somebody shady won't just steal it all from you. Like, there's not a safe place to go put your money in their culture. And so people would bury valuables. You see it in a previous parable of Jesus, right? Remember the guy who stumbles upon a treasure buried in a field? And it's such a great treasure that he sells everything he owns and goes and buys the field so that he can get the treasure? Somebody buried a treasure and either died and forgot where it was or whatever. You know, again, it's an illustration, it's a parable. But the point is, that wasn't unheard of in their culture. People would happen upon things that people had buried and forgotten or hidden and forgotten. Like, you lived in a house made of mud. You didn't want to leave a lot of valuables in your house because people could literally just dig through your house and steal stuff. So they would hide things. So this servant does that. He's afraid to lose the money, and so he hides. And so when the master comes, he says, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." This is halfway through verse 24. "Reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." Now, there's a few things we need to understand about that servant's response. Number one, we need to understand that the servant blames the master for why he failed to do what the master called him to do. The first thing the servant does is say, "Well, you're really kind of hard to deal with, and so I didn't want to mess with you." He then makes some accusations that there is no evidence are true. Or not true, for that matter. Like, he just makes accusations. Now, some people might say, "Well, the master seems to affirm that these accusations are true." Well, what the master does is he says, "Well, even using your logic, you're wrong." So the master plays the devil's advocate, it seems like, with him. He says, "Well, if that's the case, if I really am, and oh, by the way, don't forget, we already have the example at this point of how the master has regarded the other servants. The master comes back and he doesn't seem to be a hard, unscrupulous man. He seems to give away all the reward to the servants. He seems to be a generous man who trusts people, who cares, who gives away stuff. But this servant accuses him of being hard, of being of stealing from other people, taking things that aren't his. You know, so these are all pretty big claims that this servant is making. But the master responds to him, like, "Even if that's true, servant, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. In other words, the master's saying, listen, if you knew that I was so hard and that I was going to have all these high expectations, you should have done at least the bare minimum. You should have tried to do something to earn some interest, something to make more for what I have. I evidently, according to you, steal from everyone else. So why haven't you brought me anything else? So the condemned servant is condemned for playing it safe with the master's investment instead of taking some risk. He's condemned for living in fear instead of taking a chance and trusting in the master. The servant's punishment is, of course, the opposite of the reward of the faithful. The servant loses material reward. He loses his stewardship. He's alienated from the master, and he faces eternal punishment. Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, that language, Jesus seems to shift off of the parable when he begins using that language at some level, because that language is language that he's used multiple times through the Gospel of Matthew, and every time it seems to be a reference to hell, to a place of eternal separation from God. Listen, some of us need to be warned by this servant. Some of you call yourselves servants of the master, but in reality, you've buried his stewardship that he's given to you in your backyard. For some of you, it's material resources you're hoarding for yourself that he wants you to use for other people. For some of you, it's internal resources like the ability to teach or disciple young ladies that you're always making excuses for why you can't do it. For some, it may be compassion for others that has been hurt in the past, and so you're not willing to open your heart anymore to people. You've buried it in your backyard because you're afraid of being hurt again. You're living in fear. You're blaming the master. Be warned. This is not a safe place to be. This guy is not just an example of a failing disciple. He's declared to be a non-disciple. He's declared to be an unbeliever, worthy of eternal separation and punishment. I don't know exactly what the connection is in Scripture between the fact that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and yet there is an expectation in Scripture always that our life will look a certain way if we're in Christ. I don't know exactly what the line is there. I'm not willing to say you've got to do this much or that much, but I am willing to say that between you and Christ, maybe those closest to you, there is this expectation of a certain way that we live our life, that we have received this stewardship from God and that we are called to use it. And if we don't, it's a dangerous descriptor of our heart. So how do we wait well for the coming of Christ in the midst of delay? Well, first we prepare. We make sure we brought the oil with us by putting our faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial, and resurrection as our only hope of acceptance into eternal life. Right? That is our entry into the party, Christ. We steward what God has given us faithfully. Listen, we don't earn our salvation, it's clear, but faith is accompanied by works. genuine faith follows in fruit. If God has planted Christ in your heart, then he will bloom into Christ-like fruits. That's why the fruit of the Spirit is singular. One thing, like if the Spirit is in you, then fruit will bloom. Peace and patience and love and kindness and gentleness and self-control will bloom. Not perfectly, but we are to steward what God has given us faithfully. So then you may have this question. Well, sounds great, preacher, but what have I been given? The servants in the parable were told they were given 5 talents or 2 talents or 1 talent. What is my stewardship? What is my responsibility, preacher? And the answer is, I don't know. I can't know what your specific stewardship is, because it's from God, not from me. I'd love to give you guys some stewardships, got some ideas, we can talk. But I'm not God, as you know. Nevertheless, some of our stewardship, your stewardship, my stewardship, I do know, because it's made clear in Scripture for all believers. Like much of what we're called to do, all of us are called to do, like Matthew 28, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. That's a call for all of us. We're called to share the gospel with those in our circle of influence. We're called to disciple those in our circle of influence. We're called to pursue greater knowledge of God, to grow up in Him, to mature in the faith, to move on from the elementary things. Start eating steak and not simply need milk all the time. We're called to serve the church, one another. I don't know what all your stewardship is, but if you can just do those 4 things, you'll be in really, really, really good shape heading that direction. And then God will make clear to you specific stewardships that He has given you. Live as you were called, looking for the coming Christ. I know that I have a stewardship to preach. If I didn't do it, I would dry up inside. I've seen it happen. I don't know what your stewardship is. That's not my only stewardship, but it's one. What is God calling you to? Live as you were called, looking for the coming of Christ, where we now turn to the Lord's table. This is why we remind ourselves every week that it's not because of our stewardship or our work that we are saved. It's because of His stewardship and His work that we are saved and find our hope forevermore. Will you pray with me? God, we pray that you would help us to trust in Christ as we understand these deep things that you have given to your church through Jesus to his disciples. This final teaching that he gives, that Matthew records for us. Let it sink down deep into our hearts, and may the Spirit show us the truth and call us to live according to the stewardship you've called us to. Let us trust in Christ now as we pursue those things. In his name, amen. We encourage all who are actively trusting in Jesus Christ.